because I can't stand still, so I know I'll keep moving away. Andy said one of the first times that I preached, oh, how complicated is this? I walked, do you remember that shawaddy waddy dance where you used to do that? Well, I did that round and round all through the first sermon I preached. So I'll try and stand a bit stiller, but I need to be able to move. Honestly, I was sitting up there, and it is a bit scary being up here, whether I'm on that side or this side, it is a teeny bit scary. So I put my heels on. I bought my flats, but I put my heels on because I thought that made me feel a bit more prepared. And I got into the second song and I thought, oh, my foot really hurts. Forget it. I'm going back to my flats. So if you were watching and thought, what is she doing with the shoes? It was because I had to sacrifice looking smart for comfort. Yeah, so being up here is a teeny bit scary. And there's another thing I'm quite scared of. I'm really quite scared of dark water. You know the sort of dark water you get, say, if you stand on a London bridge and you look into the Thames, that really dark water where you don't know how deep it is, and if you were in it, you're not sure how you'd get out. Or down at the docks at Southampton, I have this little mental nightmare of what if you were dropped in and it was all steep-sided and you couldn't get out again? That would be horrible. And there's a stretch of road that we seem to go down quite frequently. It's the bit near Chichester. I'm sure those of you who travelled it will remember because it's got loads of roundabouts and there's always loads of traffic. Well, if you're doing it at night with a sat-nav on, coming back towards home, someone else is nodding in the background, there's reservoirs on the left-hand side. And on the sat-nav, they just come up as black spaces. Now, I'm a fairly logical person, but they really give me the creeps because I know that there is dark water over that side. It's horrible. And thinking about dark water made me think about Ashburnham, because that lake up there, that's dark water. And we used to camp up there quite a lot for Bible weeks. And we had some adventures up there that always seemed to come back to that dark water. Back in the day of Bible week, I don't know if you know, Battle Baptist Church had a mascot. It was a Smurf. And one year, Chris remembers, it got kidnapped. Oh my goodness. And of course we had to rescue it. And there was a mission. And there was a number of us, mainly 30-somethings, who still liked adventures and didn't need as much sleep as we do now, who used to go out at night in the dark on a mission to get the Smurf back. One adventure led us up to the Lady Spring. It was Marion's now daughter-in-law, Amanda, and her son, Andy Pattenden. Andy was Mr. Health and Safety. He was a member here for years, and then he went up to be a director of Ashburnham Christian Trust. So there was Andy Pattenden, there was Amanda. My Andy used to call us the Dangerous Sisters because we always managed to get into some kind of adventure together. And then Gary Williams, who was a member here for many years. And we took an impressionable young teenager with us up to the Lady Spring, a young lad called Ed Jones. So we took him off as part of his education. And there we went, off at an hour when any sensible person was either in the hospitality tent having a hot chocolate or was in bed. Off we went into the woods around to the Lady Spring to rescue the Smurf. Now, it was a bit dark to make out where we were going, but we followed each other. But then we had to go up through the woods. Then it got really dark. And there was dark water there. I was so frightened because you couldn't really see what was path and what was water. And Mr. Health and Safety Pattenden said, shall we hold hands? Now, he wasn't married to Amanda quite then. I think it was after that summer. So it might have been just an excuse to hold Amanda's hand. But anyway, I thought, yeah, that's a good idea. At least if one of us goes, the rest of us know that we've lost hands with someone and we can do a rescue operation. So up we went up to the Lady Spring, absolutely pitch dark up there. Didn't get the Smurf that time, but anyway, it was a good adventure. The next night, we had another mission. Now, I'm not honestly sure this was anything to do with rescuing the Smurf, but it was jolly good fun. Mayfield were camping and they had a mascot, and their mascot was a flag. So a group of us stormed through the Mayfield camp in the dark and got the flag and then pegged it off into the darkness with someone going, scatter! And we belted down, and I found myself back down by the lake by a little bit that I didn't know existed. It's by the bridge, those of you who are familiar. And it's just a small, deep, dark pond. Yeah, I found myself there. And I was thinking, oh, no, I'm seriously frightened. And then thankfully, Andy appeared and said, come on, we'll go round it. Last night, we had a note to say that the Smurf, there was a clue, or the Smurf was on the pontoon in the middle of the lake. So down we go. I think it was about 12:30. Sensible people in bed, our last night, we're up playing. My Andy was looking after the kids, just in case you thought I'd abandon them all. We're up playing. We creep down to the jetty, and there's a little boat, but it can only take two people. So two of the guys went out there. We stood on the jetty in the pitch dark, and they disappeared across that dark water into the distance to the pontoon, where they found a note in a sandwich box. Meanwhile, we're standing on the jetty thinking, oh my goodness, if they die, we are going to be in so much trouble. Their wives are going to kill us for letting them go. Not that we could have stopped them. We didn't get the Smurf. But you know what? We went back to the hospitality tent, and there, and this is horrible, there were Smurf limbs entwined in the ropes of the hospitality tent. He didn't survive. Anyway, why am I telling you all that? Well, that's because that's one of the things I'm scared of, and it tested my courage to go off on those adventures. Some of you might think you should have just stayed back in your tent, but hey, we've got to have a little adventure sometimes, a little bit of fun. The title of this talk is A Heart That's Courageous, Paying the Price. And that's why when I was thinking about it, it made me think of those times when I had to summon up my courage to go off and face my fear of dark water. Now, it's a big subject, and there's so many scriptures. I was given quite a few, actually, to work from, but so many scriptures. It's been a challenge to keep it to a reasonable length. So how do I start? Well, I looked up a few people's thoughts on what they said about courage. Lord Shaftesbury recalled the day he stood before the Commons to introduce the bill to control child slavery, and he wrote, "As I stood at the table, and just before I opened my mouth, the words of God came forcibly to my mind, only be strong and of good courage." J.M. Barrie wrote, "Courage is the thing. All goes if courage goes." Mark Twain said, "Courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear." And Sydney Smith said, "A great deal of talent is lost to the world for want of a little courage." Now, I can understand if at this early point you think, hey, what do we need courage for? We're all Christians. Surely it's roses all the way for a Christian. So what on our Christian walk do we need courage for? Shouldn't it be all plain sailing? God's at the helm. Jesus has paid the ransom price, and the Holy Spirit will lead and equip us. Well, let's look at some scripture and see what it says. In Mark 8, verse 34 to 38, that's Mark 8, 34 to 38, it says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.'" Well, reading that sounds a little bit more challenging now, doesn't it? So let's have a look and see what Jesus was getting at when he talks about carrying crosses and losing our life. When Jesus said those words, he just told the disciples for the first time that he would have to suffer and be killed. And Peter takes Jesus to one side and says, "Stop saying those things." And Jesus utters the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter was often the disciple who spoke for them all. So when Jesus talks to him, he may have been sort of indirectly addressing all of them. Their motives were out of love for Jesus, but they were missing God's purpose and were trying to protect him and dissuade him. They were missing their mission, which was to follow him whatever happened. So Jesus talks about taking up a cross to follow him. His audience would have known what that was about. It was a reference to Roman crucifixion. A prisoner had to carry their own cross to the place of execution, as we know Jesus did, because by doing that, they signified submission to the Romans. And Jesus used this image to illustrate how his followers needed to submit to him by picking up their own metaphorical cross. He's showing that the path of discipleship is never without cost. Jesus knows that it takes a huge effort and a sacrifice at times to follow him. While I was away at Soul Survivor, I went to a seminar by a guy called Titch Smith. Titch and his wife were called by God to set up orphanages in South Africa. Out there, children are orphaned at a rate of 12,000 a month. That figure is just staggering. 12,000 a month children. 12,000 children are orphaned every month. So Titch and his wife felt God had told them to set up homes. So of course you think, well, it seems logical. It's all going to be straightforward. It's God's plan. It's God's will. No, it didn't go like that. And I wrote down Titch's words, which were, if anyone tells you that becoming a Christian will be easy, ask them where it says that in Scripture. Living the Christian life is not easy. I've never had so many problems since I started following God. But there is no place I would rather be than in God's will. So we're starting to see that when we follow God, we need to be prepared to encounter difficulties and setbacks at times. Let's look at a second scripture, which is Matthew 23, 37 to 39. Matthew 23, 37 to 39. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now those verses come at the end as what's been described as a blistering rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees about their hypocrisy. Within his speech, there are eight really brutal denunciations of their behaviour, each with an example. The Pharisees and Sadducees presented as holy, but they didn't live up to close scrutiny. They looked good on the outside, but had no spiritual depth or integrity. Their attention was to the minutiae of little trivial external things, but they'd lost any sense of the importance of the spiritual. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs and brood of vipers. To quote a more common turn of phrase, they talk the talk, but they couldn't walk the walk. Jesus isn't fooled by such things, as he can look into the heart and see the intentions of all people, however holy they look on the outside. Their forefathers had killed the prophets of their day, and the current Pharisees and Sadducees were planning to kill Jesus. Jesus condemns them to same fate. All through history, we read that the prophets had been rebuked, ridiculed, they hadn't been believed, they'd been rebuffed, even physically persecuted, thrown in a well, stoned. And in Jesus' time, it was no different. And in our time, it's no different. Now, those verses show that Jesus loved them despite their behaviour. He says he longs to gather them to him, but they refuse to be gathered. And in our reading of those verses, in order to gain insight into how to live for God today, we know that there will still be people around who want to kill off anything of God. Now, it may not take the form of actual stones raining down on us, but there are more subtle ways to shut the prophets up. So who are those prophets we're talking about? Well, they're us. We may not fill stadiums with people waiting to hear our pronouncements from God's word, but we're all called to spread the word. For the majority of us, it's by one-to-one encounters. It can often take the form of friendship evangelism. It can look like picking up a neighbour's child from school, grabbing some milk from a shop for someone who can't get out of the house, or stopping to have a cup of tea with someone who's lonely. It can be a meal cooked and delivered to someone who's just come out of hospital, or doing the washing for a family who's just had a new baby. Being prophetic is engaging with a needy world and bringing God in. Being a prophet is speaking God's love into a situation, and sometimes that can be by words which take the form of actions. What's the old saying? Actions speak louder than words. Two chapters on in Matthew, Jesus speaks about separating the sheep from the goats, or the true believers from the false. He says he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then it says the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." That's words speaking through actions. So here Jesus seems to be saying that the people he will recognise as his own are the ones who look around for those in need. He's not saying we all need to be eloquent of speech, but that we need to be prepared to help those around us. And I can recall plenty of times when God has shown us his love for our family through people. Once when I was recovering from a bit of a fall downstairs, a number of people sent meals in, which was a real godsend, because cooking isn't Andy's gifting. And I had to be off my feet for a while. And back in the day before internet shopping, I expect you youngsters can't believe there was that sort of time, but you couldn't just go on an order from Tesco's, you had to go there. And we had four kids at home, and they've all had good appetites. A friend lent us a car to go to Tesco's and stock up, which was so much easier than going on the bus or getting a cab. My poor overworked washing machine used to go wrong with monotonous regularity, and dear friends have stepped in and taken a machine load from the mounting pile to help out on more than one occasion. Those are the actions which speak very loudly to people. They show love and care and often remembered long after words have faded from memory. Engaging with the world can seem like a really tough call. Violence, homelessness, depression, breakdown of family, even terrorism. These things can be overwhelming to consider, let alone attempt to impact. So how do we do it? Will we do it one person at a time? So we can see that we're all prophets of God's love, speaking out his care for people through words and deeds, and as such can come under attack and discouragement, which requires us to be strong and courageous and resolute in our determination to keep going for God. Looking back to the Old Testament, we can read God's words to the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 2, now I'm not going to read it. I had the whole of chapter 2 and 15 verses of chapter 3, and we will probably be here till lunchtime if I say the hard lot. But in chapter 2, God fills Ezekiel with his spirit and tells him that he's sending him to the nation of Israel, whom God describes as stubborn, rebellious, and impudent. Ezekiel's told not to be afraid of them or their words, but to speak out whether they listen or not. In fact, Ezekiel was told 3 times not to be afraid. And with God's spirit within us, we can be strong enough to overcome fear and put aside criticism, rejection, or ridicule. At the start of chapter 3, Ezekiel is given a scroll to eat. Ezekiel finds that it tastes sweet, and by eating the message, it becomes part of him. He's told to receive into his heart all God's words, and then again he's warned about going to speak to a rebellious and hard-hearted nation, but he was not to be dismayed. Honestly, God really didn't sell the task, did he? He wouldn't have had any volunteers beating down the door, but in fact, he didn't ask for volunteers. He said to Ezekiel, "This is your commission, go and do it." And in the same way, God has commissioned us to go and speak to the people around us. And they can be hard-hearted and indifferent, even hostile and critical at times, but we're told to do it anyway. So we can see from the 3 scriptures that we've looked at that bringing God's word to an unappreciative audience is part of our Christian calling. And we're warned that we will suffer in order to do it, and that it requires determination, resolve, and self-sacrifice to carry on. Honestly, when I got to this point in my talk, I thought, it's not sounding good, is it? Not sounding like everyone is going to think, yeah, I can't wait to go and do that. More like it's an impossible task. But with God, nothing is impossible. And what helps? Well, we need a revelation of God Now that sounds really super spiritual, doesn't it? What I mean is we need to meet God in a real way, which impacts our lives and makes us think differently from how we did before. We need experiences that stay with us forever. And that's why we need to push into new things with God. I had an experience, it was pretty well 20 years ago when we first came down here in 96. We'd come from a very quiet church. Holy Spirit didn't get a look in. Don't know where a lot of people were spiritually. So we came down here, it was like, whoa, I didn't know this Christian life existed. Music, we used to have very traditional hymns. The organist thought Graham Kendrick was the spawn of the devil. So it was quite a culture shock to go to Claverham and see people, guitars and drums and people waving their hands, people slain in the spirit. What was that about? Andy wanted to get someone from first aid to deal with that when we first saw it. It was really quite different. And I went to a Delirious concert. I think it was the November 96. And the sense of the Holy Spirit there was tangible. And at one point, I can remember thinking in the ministry time, someone's opened a door. And they hadn't, because I was quite near the doors. It was just like this breeze of the Holy Spirit moving through. And I'm sure some of you remember, it was just after Billy Joe Jenkins had been murdered. And there were a lot of young people there who would have been at school with her, because it was a concert aimed primarily at youngsters. We took some youngsters along. And there was some real hurting going on, and the Spirit was ministering in an amazing way. And it's when we have those encounters, when we go looking for them, that God impacts us. That's 20 years, and I can still picture it and almost sense the atmosphere because it really impacted. So we need to be intentional about seeking God. Let's not settle for same old. God is an amazing, creative God. He's a God of variety. The Bible has numerous examples of people who've done great things for God, and it recalls how they've had an encounter of God's holiness. In Ezekiel's vision, he uses words like large and frightening to describe what he saw. When Jacob awakes from his dream of the ladder, he describes the place where it happened as awesome. Think of the change in Saul after his road to Damascus conversion. Previously, Saul had been actively persecuting Christians, but he encounters God and spends the rest of his days all out for him, facing flogging, stonings, time in prison, shipwreck to serve the God he loved. Think of Zacchaeus or Matthew, the tax collectors. They barely had a conversation with Jesus. They were making life-changing decisions, such as giving up large amounts of money or giving up their career and following Jesus. The Samaritan woman at the well had a conversation with Jesus, and she was off telling the whole town about it. We need to meet with God in a significant way to know how holy he is. That's when we want to start doing things for him. And I want encounters like that. I want to meet with God and feel ready to do new things. When we have a glimpse of God, we can't unsee it. We experience it, and then we choose what we do with it. But like anything we've experienced, we can't unknow it. I want God to show me new ways and help me leave unhelpful behaviours so he can use me more. And notice that when Ezekiel met God, the first thing God did was fill Ezekiel with his spirit. Let's seek out those encounters and times of infilling and refilling so we're in tune with him. Without them, we're in danger of doing things in our own strength, which is nothing like the amount of strength God can offer. In fact, thinking about how up and down we are as humans, it's probably a bit of a recipe to the disaster. In order to follow Jesus, we need to know him personally and well, and that takes time and intention. It doesn't happen by chance. In fact, it takes heroic effort to follow Jesus. And that's when we can see that there's a price to pay. Like anything done properly, it has a cost. We've just seen the Olympics, and we watched a lot of Olympics in our house. Those are you that know Andy, you know he's very keen on his sport. It requires years of training to be an Olympian. Competitors have given up other interests. They've gone without food they would have liked to eat. They've gone without sleep they would have liked to have had, and social events they would have liked to have taken part in. Some have put off getting married as it would have been a distraction. Things done well don't come easily. Following Jesus is certainly one of these. And that's why it takes courage to follow Jesus. Starting something's easy. Keeping it up is more difficult. How often do we start new diets, new hobbies, gym membership, only to drop out within months, perhaps even weeks? Three of us started water aerobics a couple of years ago. Within 4 months, I was the only one still going. And there are times when I have to make myself go. On a dark, cold, rainy evening, when I leave work with just enough time to get home, put dinner in the oven, grab my bag and go, I have a battle with myself about should I bother. And I work with a friend who runs and I say, shall I bother to go tonight? And she says, just do it. Don't think about it. Just do it. And when I get in the water and swim a few lengths, I'm glad I did. But there's that mental battle to overcome first. And when I get home, I remember why I've gone. And Andy says, I'm always much more chilled. But it's either chilled or I'm exhausted. I'm not sure which. But anyway, quite likes me to go swimming. So relate that back to a walk of faith and our calling. We need to do it because it's what God has called us to do. We haven't been called to a life of ease and comfort. We've been called to a life of service to God. We're often called to a life of hard work and on occasions, deprivation and persecution. We get the ease and comfort as well, but we shouldn't take that bit for granted. After God filled Ezekiel with his spirit, he asked him to eat the scroll on which the words had been written. And Ezekiel said it tasted as sweet as honey. We need to feed on God's word and really take into ourselves the message God has given us. When we need courage, we need to pull on God's promises and faithfulness. And that's why we need to know them. We can't draw on what we don't know. So I'm coming to an end. And we've covered a lot, so I just want to summarise to finish. We've looked at how we are all prophets because we're all commissioned to share God's love, God's words with those around us, and we share them by words and deeds. We've read how we need to be prepared to expect persecution in some form or another. That may be through indifference, hostility, or even persecution. We need to be prepared. I read this bit to Andy this morning. He's shaving in the bathroom. I'm sitting in the hall because I don't want you to think, oh, get a woman up there and she's straight on about childbirth. I'm not going to tell you any gory details, but when I had our second and third, our middle two children, I wanted to get through without any pain relief because I thought the recovery would be better. Managed it for both of them. But after, when I'd had the third, there was a problem at the end and they said, you're going to have to go to theatre. They said, do you want a general anaesthetic? And then they heavily told me all the downsides to a general anaesthetic. Or you could have an epidural. That's so much better for you. Okay, I'll have an epidural. Really did not fancy it. But, you know, that was my choice and I had to make it. And I have to say, the experience wasn't great. And it stayed with me for a long, long time afterwards. And when I came out of theatre, I went into physical shock and they piled me up with blankets and said, don't even lift your head until your blood pressure stabilises. And I wanted to see the baby. I wanted a nice cup of tea. And there was neither of them. I hadn't been prepared. The whole thing was such a shock. Now, when I had Finn, our youngest, the same thing happened. So I went through labour. I wasn't so good this time. I gave in to a bit of pain relief. Same thing happened. They said, you're going to have to go to theatre. General anaesthetic or epidural. I was prepared. I knew what I was in for. Epidural was fine. It was all fine. It was just so much easier to deal with because I was prepared. And that's how we need to be. Let's not let things take us by surprise. We are going to get people who are not going to like what we're going to say, who are going to be hostile. We've got to do it anyway. We need that revelation of God because when we have that, we're willing to pay the price. We need to know God well enough to know that we want a life with him, whatever the cost. It's never going to be an equal exchange. We're never going to match what Jesus did by doing stuff for God. We'll never pay a price as great as Jesus when he left the glory of heaven and he went to die on a cross. But we do what we do. And a real encounter with God makes us willing to put him meaningfully first. There's a price to pay for being prophetic. And thirdly, we need to be disciplined, determined and dedicated. Disciplined, determined and dedicated. And as I talked about earlier, so much of that is in our heads. We resolve to fast and then we wrestle with it. I think, wait, no one's going to know if I give in. I could just have an apple. suddenly the things that you don't normally bother about in real life seem so attractive. Carrot, that would be really nice to have a carrot. Or we would go to a fitness class and we drop out. We're going to read the Bible every morning and we're going to have a really good quiet time. Or we're going to pray. We're going to spend 20 minutes praying every day. And then we batter with it in our mind. Well, it doesn't matter if I miss it this morning. And then what becomes a one-off quickly becomes a habit. And the battle is in the mind. And lastly, we need to remember that being prophetic is not just about great oratory skills. It's about being ready, willing, and available. And it's about showing love and compassion. It's about taking time to care. So let's bring God's kingdom in by being the lion-hearted people God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you equip us for the task that you are calling each of us to as individuals. Father, your heart breaks for the people who don't know you. And you have called us to be part of bringing your kingdom in. Father, you've called us to be God with skin on, to bring your love and your compassion to people around us. So as we go into a time of communion, as we go from this place later, Father, equip us. Draw us into more of you so that we know you better, so that we will be willing to pay the price, to summon up our courage and do all that you are calling us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.